We wish to read God's holy word this evening from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the hand of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me in danger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, the reading of God's fascinating and inspired word. Dear congregation, along life's journey, we often come to various crossroads. Crossroads where we face choices of different directions. That is particularly true when we're young. Will I go to college or find a job? Will I study medicine or history? Will I enter the military? How soon will I marry? But each of these questions is part of a larger question. How will I spend the rest of my life? And that is a question that comes to us not only as teenagers, but repeatedly throughout our lives. In fact, every Sabbath we are confronted with the crossroads. Who are we going to serve? The Lord God or the world? And every Lord's Supper, we are in an extra measure confronted with this crossroad. This morning, every single member of this church made a decision. Whether we came, we made a decision, or we stayed away, we made a decision. And the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, how will I spend the rest of my life? What will be my goal in life from here on out? Whether I've partaken or whether I have not, will I make the choice of Moses by grace afresh, renew that choice, or will I go my own way and try to live without Jesus? Dear congregation, every single life that goes on without Jesus is, to that point, a life of unfruitfulness. That's what the parable of the unfruitful fig tree teaches us. And tonight, I want to say ever so firmly and yet ever so tenderly to you, don't waste your life. Don't dare to go on without a Savior for your soul, without repenting before Almighty God. You witnessed something sacred, something solemn this morning. People gathered around this table confessing that their only joy in life, their supreme trust in life, their great goal in life, their highest purpose in life is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that something is available for every single person sitting here tonight, whether you're 4 years old or whether you're 95 years old. Now, the possibilities ahead of all of us are endless. We live in a very fluid world. The average man today changes occupations 7 times in his lifetime. But most of our decisions, most of our crossroads, most of what faces us, if we don't go the right way, will only add to the wastage of our lives. And so we are surrounded by millions of people who have live in a broken world with broken lives, wasting their time, wasting their energy, wasting their resources, wasting their lives because they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. At least they think they don't. They do, of course, because He's King of Kings and He's Lord over them. But imagine the glory that God would receive even in this body of people tonight if every one of us would be firmly committed post-Lord's Supper to bearing the fruits of the Lord's Supper and going out and living wholly and solely for that Savior who lived and died and lives again for poor, needy sinners who put their trust in Him. Imagine how appealing, how contagious this congregation would be, even in the eyes of the world, if that were true of every single person sitting here tonight. And that every one of us, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, would be following God with a consistent integrity that Daniel possessed. But what actually is integrity? Well, that's a good question. We often talk about how much our society needs it. Even worldly people talk about it. A secular author in a book on integrity says integrity is like the weather. Everybody talks about it, but nobody knows what to do about it. Integrity is that stuff we always say we want more of. We want our elected political representatives to have it. We want it in our spouses, our children, our friends. We want it in our schools and our houses of worship. A person of integrity is someone who lives uprightly and morally and spiritually. Integrity actually derives from the Latin root word integer, which conveys the idea of a wholeness to one's life, a completeness. A person of integrity steadfastly adheres to a moral or ethical code, in the case of a Christian, to God's standards as revealed in His Word. And so in Christ and by Christ and for Christ's sake, a person of integrity strives to do consistently what is right in God's sight. He's honest. He's sincere. He abhors hypocrisy and duplicity. He yearns to discern between right and wrong and acts out that concern openly, transparently, even if it involves personal cost. And so a Christian of integrity is a contagious person. For he's someone who strives consistently to live in whole obedience to God, no matter what the price. There's a wonderful classic that was used for the conversion of George Whitefield by a Puritan named Henry Scudder, The Christian's Daily Walk. And in that book, he defines Christian integrity or uprightness this way. It's a long sentence, but listen carefully to it. Christian integrity is a saving grace of the Holy Ghost wrought in the heart of a man rightly informed in the knowledge of God in Christ, whereby his soul stands so entirely and sincerely right towards God that in the disposition and bent and firm determination of his will, he would in every faculty and power of soul and body approve himself to be such a one as God would have him to be, and would do whatsoever God would have him to do, and all as God would have him, for and unto God and his glory. What a definition. Basically, Scudder is saying this in a nutshell. A Christian of integrity realizes that the living God, who is himself a perfect God of upright integrity, and has shown that to us in the life of Jesus Christ, has a claim on all our possessions, our mind, soul, and strength, our gifts and talents, our use of time, our friendships, and our entire being is to be surrendered and consecrated to this glorious God. No wonder the psalmist prayed, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." Well, that is just the kind of person that Daniel was, by the grace of God. And I want to consider that with you tonight. It's a challenge, but an important one, that post-communion, we would ask for this grace to be Daniels of integrity in every sphere of our lives. Our text tonight is Daniel 1, 8, 14, and 21. 8, 14, and 21. The theme is consistent integrity. First, we want to see this in Daniel's resolution from verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Secondly, we want to look at this integrity in Daniel's trial. Verse 14, so he, Melzar, consented to them in this matter and proved them or tried them 10 days. And thirdly, in Daniel's perseverance, verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel's consistent integrity in his resolution, his trial, and his perseverance. Now the opening words of the book of Daniel are worth pausing over. In verses 1 and 2, we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. And the Lord, notice the Lord, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. And the king carried them away and put them in the house of his God. Well, this is monumental. In a few short sentences, we are told that the people of God who remained in Jerusalem have been taken captive by a foreign army, and the temple of God has been plundered by the Gentiles. What does that say for God's plan for his chosen people? Does God not care what is happening anymore to his people? Everything is going wrong. The holy city besieged. Nearly everyone captured, enslaved. The temple of God defiled. Now put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment tonight. Imagine, here you are, you're 15 or maybe 16 years old. Let's say 15. Foreign armies are marching down your streets as you and your friends, Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael and your families are carried off as slaves to a foreign country with different gods. Everything you value in life has been stripped from you. Your nation's prized national symbols have been smashed, and your cities left in ruins. And you keep expecting to wake up from this horrible nightmare, but you never do. And now you're being carried away, you're being marched across Israel, across the desert, to the great city of Babylon. The familiar Jordan River is now behind you, and ahead are the unfamiliar waters of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Gone are the comforting walls of Jerusalem. In their place are the threatening massive walls of Babylon. The empty temple of Yahweh, the Jehovah God you serve, lays broken across the wasteland. Its treasures deposited in the temple of Marduk in Babylon. And then you're taken into an intense indoctrination program in Babylon, in which you learn the ways of the Babylonian culture and religion and politics, in this vast, rich, sinful, prideful, tempting capital of the vast kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, a city that has hanging gardens, a city that has walls so wide that four chariots could go abreast, a city full of luxury, full of worldliness, a rich, glittering city. And the king gives a command that his courtiers have to indoctrinate you in the entire Babylonian way of life. And if after 3 years, when you come before the king and you're not totally transformed into a Babylonian, their heads will roll. Well, everything changes. You're confronted with a whole new way of life. You've got to learn the Babylonian language. You've got to wear Babylonian clothing. You've got to eat Babylonian food that's been consecrated to idols. You're immersed in Babylonian religion and literature and mythology and history and philosophy and drama and music and superstition and astrology. Even your name has changed. Daniel, which means God is my judge, is now Belteshazzar, keeper of the hid treasures of the god Bel. So everywhere you see, the subliminal message is, become a Babylonian, become a Babylonian, become a Babylonian. Forget your god, Belteshazzar. Conform. This is the only way. Babylon will promote you if you conform. You'll become rich if you conform. You'll have happiness and honor if you conform. How could Daniel respond? Especially after Marduk, Babylon's god, had apparently defeated Jehovah, the God of Israel. Why should Daniel hang on to the religion of his fathers when the temple is in ruins and Israel and Judah are scattered? And Daniel could not really hope, could he, to get back to his old friends in Jerusalem? The whole city lay in ruins. Voices inside of you say, go ahead, Daniel, build a new life for yourself in Babylon. People in authority have given you a new name. Just assume the identity that goes with it. You can go places in Babylon. There's future here. Other captives may be hanging their harps on the willows, but don't you do that. Why not just make the best of the situation? And let the Babylonians benevolently brainwash you into forgetting the past and joining them for the future. That's what verses 1 through 7 are all about. And then comes verse 8. But Daniel. You see, Daniel could not do it. He resolved with holy resolve not to defile himself. How is it possible when everything has gone so terribly wrong? Well, clearly God is sustaining Daniel. You see that in verse 9, that he's bringing Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuch. God is evidently with this young man. But it doesn't mean it wasn't challenging. And you young people, you too have experienced these kinds of lurings, haven't you? The conspiring of the world, of the Babylonian world we live in today, to lure you away from God's people and to destroy your faith in God. Haven't there been people around you who've tried to persuade you that the only way you can succeed in business or education or relationships is by succumbing to people around you and to their pressures? Babylon, of course, is a symbol for worldliness, has been for thousands of years, and that spirit is all around us today. We too live in a Babylonian world, every bit as bad, if not worse, than Daniel had to face. Worldliness is everywhere. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness ultimately is simply living without God, living as if God doesn't exist. People who are worldly have a different trinity. Their trinity is pleasure, profit, and position. They live for their own promotion. They yield to the spirit of self-seeking and self-indulgence without regard for God. The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek outward riches rather than the inward riches of holiness. And that's the spirit of the world we live in today. A Babylonian world. An anti-God brainwashing world. And so worldly language abounds everywhere. And secular, pragmatic atheism and New Age postmodernism are rampant. We don't just see it on our billboards and read it in our newspapers and hear it on the radio and any other kind of media we listen to. We hear it in the conversation. It comes our way. Always trying to desensitize our consciences till we don't hear it, until we indulge in it. And so the world fills us with entertainment that seduces our hearts and our minds and leads us to abandon that quiet, God-fearing life. As we embrace the noisy world of music or movies and literature that is all of an ungodly nature. And so we fall prey to idolization of sport heroes or actors or actresses, or we succumb to the wearing of immodest clothing or whatever it may be. Educators everywhere, in schools and universities and through the media, are undermining, seeking to undermine faith in God and set man up as the epitome of truth. So morality has dropped to an all-time low in America as pride and self-promotion are promoted as virtues rather than vices. And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh are encouraged. And the end result is that everyone stands for himself, and so violence overwhelms civility and anger overwhelms kindness. And abortion and euthanasia are winked at, and politicians appear more concerned about re-election than spiritual and fiscal and moral responsibility. And everywhere you see our multi-ethnic and multicultural, multi-faith society promotes this self-righteous disdain and intolerance for Christians. You see it everywhere. You hear it everywhere. Not so long ago, I tried to evangelize a young European flying over Europe. And he looked at me like I was a museum piece of centuries past. He said, "No one under 70 has ever tried to evangelize me. I thought religion was only for old people." What a shame! What a brainwashing! What a Babylonian world we live in! The media's there, you see. Brainwashing. Brainwashing. From sports to religion, whatever the subject may be, it does not let up for a moment. It uses clever propaganda, mixes lies with truth, packages lies in the midst of physical beauty. Poison mixed with good so that we swallow the world's pills more easily. Dear friends, dear young people, dear congregation, today is no time for half-hearted Christians. Today is no time for people to leave the Lord's Supper and go back into the world and settle on their lees and relax and say, "I've been at the Lord's Supper, I've been strengthened, now it's just God and me." No, today is a time where we need to stand up for truth wherever we go. Half-hearted Christianity will crumble. We need truth. We need to be Daniels in the midst of our world. And that means we need to walk consistently. We need to walk contagiously. We need to walk with integrity. But still, perhaps you say, didn't Daniel overdo it a bit here? I mean, after all, he could have picked the big things. Why did he pick something small like food? You know, he was about to rule over a large empire. He can't balk at every little thing he found offensive, could he? Shouldn't he just go along a little bit? Compromise just a bit with the world? Why does Daniel do this? Well, actually, Daniel teaches us a lot here about if we're really to live as a contagious Christian in a secular world, we must learn to react to worldliness the way he does. How does he do it? Well, first of all, Daniel is jealous. He's jealous of the people of God who are suffering. He doesn't want to enjoy the food and drink when the people of God are suffering. Secondly, he's jealous of the name of God. God had said, don't eat in Old Testament dietary restrictions, food that's sacrificed to idols in Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 12. And thirdly, he was jealous over his own heart. He was afraid. He knew himself. He knew the power of temptation, of the world, of Satan. He knew how quickly his conscience would be dulled, how prayer would suffer, how communion with God could be broken. And so he draws a line in the sand and he resolves in his heart, not just his mind, notice, his heart, he will not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank, which had been sacrificed to idols. He lives with integrity. There's a completeness to his circle of thinking. There's a wholeness about Daniel. He simply won't do it because it will violate God's word, violate his conscience, and be offensive to the people of God. And you see, this is the way to live as a contagious Christian in this world. I get so concerned when I hear Christians, not just young people, even older people, say questions like this. You get them as ministers all the time. Can I do this and still be a Christian? How close can I come, as it were, to sin and still be a Christian? And you sense from even the question, the framing of the question, this lack of jealousy over my own heart and your own heart. We're too prone, you see, to try to creep as close as we can to compromising, not realizing that we're already compromising by losing our contagiousness, losing our antithetical position with the world. This is our danger. This is the danger of our church, the future of our church, future of every believer here. We will lose our saltiness when we merge step by step with the world, and we don't distinguish ourselves in terms of godliness and holy jealousy for the things of God. Yes, but Daniel, be realistic. You're in a foreign country now. You can't set the agenda. You're not setting the menu. The Babylonians are. Daniel says, never mind. I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. I can't mix Christianity with worldliness. I can't mix Babylon with Jerusalem. I can't keep a form of religion and do away with the separate godly lifestyle I'm called to live. How about you, my friend? Are you trying to say yes to the world and yes to God at the same time? You never be a contagious Christian of integrity that way. Won't happen. Won't happen. God does not approve of half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. Actually, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Do you act out of conviction? Young people, in front of your peers, do you act out of conviction? Do your friends know that you've drawn the line in the sand? That you will not indulge in worldly entertainment? Do they know that? Have you told them? Have you shown them? Are you living in the gray zone? Compromising. Maybe you don't really do the really, really out and out worldly things, but, well, a little bit, you know. It's rated only PG. Never mind that it's got some sexual scenes and swear words and, well, yeah, they all have that, so why not just watch it? It could be worse. Daniel just didn't do it up here. He did it from here. He was jealous of his own heart. Dear friends, let us be far more jealous of our own heart than we are. If we realized 1% of what Jesus suffered to die for sinners like us, and we partook of this meat, this bread and this wine, and we would go back out into the world, realizing what our sins have cost Him. We wouldn't play around with sin. We wouldn't flirt with sin. We would resolve with holy resolution in our hearts. And we would, like Daniel, we would understand the strength of temptation. And we would be searching to know and love and live the Scriptures to fight against that temptation, as Jesus did. It is written, it is written, it is written, He said, when He was approached by Satan. We would lean hard on Christ, and we would be true to God and true to our biblical convictions. And we would remember, wouldn't we, that true friends are those who seek our best welfare, not those who help us to flirt with sin. You see, Daniel would rather lead than be led, because his God was more important than the opinions of men. And so, we need this conviction. We need to be like Daniel, to be more afraid of the snares of sin than of losing our own lives. Daniel would actually rather die than sin. That's not being righteous over much. That's not legalism. That's love. That's God-given love. That's God-given love that returns to the God who gave it. You see, Daniel had the courage to say no to sin because of the gracious influence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his heart. That Savior who purposed in his heart, who resolved from eternity to say no to sin during his entire life on earth. And he lived it. And he died it. He died for it. In order to merit a sin-hating and holiness-resolving people. Now, you would think after all this, wouldn't you, that Daniel is so courageous and he's so firm, God's going to bless him right away. Wouldn't you think that? That God's going to say, this is amazing, this young man taking such a courageous stand in a foreign land when his head could roll. Of course, I'm going to find a way for him. But Daniel enters into trial, into an amazing trial. You see, what happens is he goes to his superior, Ashpenaz, and he basically says to Ashpenaz, I can't eat this bread and this meat, and I can't drink this wine. Probably told him why. And he said, just give me vegetable. Give me pulse to eat. Just give me vegetables and give me water to drink. And God, verse 9, had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with this man. And imagine Daniel's surprise and disappointment when this man then responds in verse 10 and says, I fear my Lord the King. Basically says in verse 10, if I accede to your wishes, Daniel, and you don't appear fatter and fairer in flesh, those are the days when, today we live in a skinniness craze, those are the days in which when you had more body weight to you, that was considered actually favorable and beautiful and handsome. And if you don't appear fair and fatter in flesh, Daniel, after 10 days, my head's going to roll. I can't do this. I can't do it. Now, what does Daniel do? Well, what would you do? I'll tell you what you'd do if you only purposed it in your mind. You'd say, Lord, I tried. Thou knowest all things. I tried. And you'd go right there to that table and you'd eat the king's meat and you'd drink the king's wine. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You can believe that Daniel went back on his knees, can't you? Lord, what shall I do? And how the Lord led him to the second man, we don't know. But he goes to Melzar, who is the under his superior Ashpenaz and directly over Daniel. And whether or not it's Melzar, humanly speaking, didn't have quite as much at stake. Maybe his head wouldn't roll. We don't know that. But he comes to him and he gives him the same request. And Melzar says yes, verses 11 through 13. Or 11 through 14. He consents to them. And proves them for 10 days. 10 days. Daniel was probably so happy. You can imagine. He went to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you believe it? The Lord has opened the way. The Lord has shown us His favor. This is wonderful. Day one goes by. They're having vegetables and water. Day two, vegetables and water. Day three. Oh, what would happen if we weren't appear fairer and flatter in flesh after 10 days? Our heads would roll, perhaps? A 10-day trial. He proved them. He tried them, the Bible says. 10 days. And you know, 10 is often the number of suffering in the Bible. And a number of completeness as well. God's people's entire life, in a way, is like a 10-day trial. Daniel and his three friends must have gone often on their knees in these 10 days, don't you think? Maybe Daniel learned his name experientially in these 10 days. God is my judge. Maybe he learned that what we heard this morning, that he had to die to himself and die to his own righteousness. Maybe the Lord worked out in Daniel as a young man, 15 years old, far more mature faith than he ever had before during these 10 days, emptying him, stripping him of all his righteousness. God is my judge. God, thou art righteous to cast me away forever. If my flesh is not fairer and fatter than those who receive the king's meat and the king's wine after 10 days. But Daniel doesn't go back. Daniel sighs and groans, no doubt. He pleads for mercy, but he realizes he's unworthy. But he goes on with integrity. And you see, that's the place where the Lord often brings His people in this life. Christians are tested. Young people, if you have a friend, and, well, maybe your friend tells you he can take a football for 10 minutes on his head and bounce it around without it falling. And you throw him the ball, don't you? He says, I want to see it. I want to see it. That's how the world feels about Christians. Show it to me. Show it to me how Christianity serves you better. Show it to me that it means something you get around this table on Sunday morning and have bread and wine. Where's the fruit? The world will test you. And there's no time of testing like the time of affliction. When you're afflicted, when your wife gets cancer, or when your grandfather gets a heart attack, or when you get afflicted with some problem or some unsolvable physical illness, the world is watching. What kind of integrity will you show? Will you give up on your God now? Will you murmur? Will you complain? Or will you take it to your God? Will you confess your unworthiness? Will you be humble beneath it? Will you be soft and pliant in the hands of your God? Will you really say, "Thy will be done"? Melzar, prove them. 10 days. 10 days. What a trial. But in the depths of that trial, there was someone else being tried. Through Daniel's trial, the Lord was being tried. Because Daniel was his servant. You see, ultimately the battle wasn't between Daniel and the Babylonians. Ultimately the battle was between Jehovah and Marduk and Bel and the gods of Babylon. God was doing a Job with Daniel here. And God, through His Son Jesus Christ, stood at Daniel's side. Daniel himself was the Lord's case. And the Lord will prove faithful for His people. At the end of 10 days, verses 15 and 16, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. The God of Israel got the victory over the gods of Babylon. And that's still happening today. And that's why the world is confused. When the world sees a Christian of integrity walk through the midst of the burning fiery furnace of trial without one hair singed and comes out of that trial stronger than ever in the Lord, fairer and fatter in flesh, healthier spiritually, eating spiritual food that the world knows not of, not only at the Lord's Supper, but from the Word of God, day by day and week after week, until the world says, "That person has something I don't have." You see, 10 days of spiritual food will do more for the spiritual beauty and strength of believers than the world can ever offer. So the Lord blesses Daniel and his friends. The God who plants faith in us, congregation, and gives us strength to walk in Him and tries our faith will fulfill His promises. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, says the Apostle John. And they won't just be tried here in Daniel 1. It's all through the book of Daniel. You know the stories, of course. Think of the burning fiery furnace in chapter 3. Think of the den of lions in chapter 6. But again and again and again, God brings him through the greatest trials, almost so that he can show off his children, as it were, and say, "Look at me, I am the God of Israel, and I'm stronger, even in Babylon territory, than the gods of Babylon." Yes, our integrity will be challenged, and we will suffer persecution, but in the end, we will reap righteousness and reward by the grace of God. Integrity will produce human detractors, but it will serve God's glory, which is far greater. Not everyone in the world will be impressed, even with integrity, because they hate Christianity so much. But God's glory will be had, and that's the main thing. And so you see, God doesn't promise His people an easy life, but He does promise them a blessed life. And He calls them to it post-communion every time again. Go out and live for Me and trust that all things will work together for good to them that love Me. And so as the Lord wages war against your natural fleshly inclinations. Remember that he does that to strip you down, to make you die to yourself, as we heard this morning so beautifully, so that you can serve him with greater blessedness, finding his strength continually made perfect in your weakness, and his life magnified in your dying, so that you will experience, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. A few months ago, I read an article in a news magazine that said that in one of the highest cabinet positions in America, no one in the history of America has survived more than 7 years. And the article went on to explain why. All the pressures, all the intrigue, all the nuances and the political internal machinations in that position were too much for human shoulders, the article said. And people just couldn't sustain the pressures. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. That was 539 BC, 70 years after Daniel was taken captive as a teenager. He's now an 80-some-year-old man, and he's second in authority in the entire kingdom, the worldwide number one power kingdom of Babylon. He perseveres all these years with integrity. This is amazing, congregation. Separated from Babylonian worldliness, Daniel survives in this exalted position as the king's counselor. And though other Babylonian leaders were jealous of his position and got him thrown in the den of lions, it didn't matter, you see. God kept Daniel. God preserved Daniel. God persevered with Daniel so that Daniel could persevere with God in this very high position through the insanity of one king and the assassination of three other kings. Daniel continued. He continued to trust the King of Kings. He continued to believe and obey and know that he who gave the commandment to remain separate would give the grace to do so. Daniel took to heart the words, "He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." You think Daniel ever regretted his choice to live holy in an unholy land? Well, the answer, of course, is no. No, there's never been a child of God that ever, ever regretted living a holy life in an unholy world. How did Daniel continue so long? But today, people, when they get very old, they always get asked the question, how did you manage to live so long? And they give very foolish answers most of the time. Not so long ago, I read of a man who was 107. They asked him how he lived so long. He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "I have a brother who's 112. Wasn't afraid of dying. Wasn't ready to die. Wasn't a Christian." What was the secret of Daniel's longevity? The secret was the grace of God. The persevering grace of God. It's God's pure sovereign grace. Daniel doesn't have this of himself. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the Savior taking his place. Really, it's the Savior's perfect integrity that gives Daniel the strength to walk in integrity. Preventing grace kept him from falling. Accompanying grace brought him along safely. Following grace pursued him all the days of his life. Grace, my grace that is sufficient for thee, kept Daniel. And it's that grace, you see, still today, that creates and sustains contagious Christians of integrity. It's never due to us. It's never due to what we do or what we accomplish. But by grace, you see, when we strive to be faithful, God makes us contagious as well. And so we don't get to be contagious Christians by striving for contagiousness. We get to be contagious Christians by striving for faithfulness, integrity, that God Himself gives to us. And so Daniel continued. He continued because of the unchangeable God, the I Am that I Am, the Jehovah, the God of Israel, who kept him. Daniel did not persevere in a God-fearing lifestyle because he was such a good young man of himself or because of his own free will. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the heat of God's wrath against sin and of the hellish powers and took the sins also of Daniel upon himself, was the strength, the backbone of Daniel's life. He was the fourth one in the furnace with Daniel's three friends, but he was really the first one. And by him, they came out unsinged. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's the secret of all holiness and all integrity in the life of God's people. It's the grace of God. And so behind all this activity of Daniel in chapter 1, you get these little glimpses, don't you, of God acting, controlling. Actually, you see it in three places. You see it in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is really a giving of judgment. A giving of judgment. Judicial giving due to the sins of the people. But then look at verse 9. Remember that verse again. God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. In the original Hebrew, God gave Daniel. Same word, gave. And verse 17, the third time, same verb. God gave them, these four children, these four young men. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave. God gave. God gave. You see, really, Daniel chapter 1 is ultimately more about God than about Daniel. When God gives it to us, we can follow it. We can obey it. We can do it. So God's integrity is lying behind Daniel's integrity. Daniel's integrity is grounded in the integrity of Him who said, "Can any of you convince me of sin?" That's the place to go. Don't go out now and try, after Lord's Supper, to live a life of integrity in your own strength, but go into the inner chamber and ask for the integrity of Christ to be clothed upon you, to walk in His strength by His Spirit, and you will know a life that is truly worth living, a life that is not wasted, a life that is contagious, a life that speaks well of the honor of our God. Now, we don't know all the struggles that Daniel went through in all these years. No doubt they are far more than we could ever imagine. But grace keeps the feet of His saints. And perhaps there are some communicants who are here this morning, and you're so overwhelmed by your trials in life. Well, perhaps you could scarcely come. And perhaps you left the table and said, "I don't know if I can make it through Monday." Yes, you can. Yes, you can. In fact, you can make it through your entire lifetime. If you lean on the persevering God of Daniel, you will be able to persevere just like Daniel. So ask for grace. Ask for grace to examine your own level of integrity by interrogating yourself. Asking yourself questions like this: am I really seeking, first of all, God's kingdom and His righteousness? Do I long to respect God's will and to do it? Do I abhor hypocrisy and duplicity? Do I compromise God's word and truth for my own expediency? Do I really want to please God? And if you have to answer no, or in only a lukewarm way, you need to repent and turn to God and ask for grace to have this holy resolve, so that you can withstand trial and be a man and a woman, a teenager, a boy or girl of integrity in your resolutions, in your trials, and in your perseverance. And you see, then the world will notice. You know, the world is getting worse. The godly, we may hope, are getting more godly today. We see some encouraging signs, but the ungodly are definitely getting more ungodly. And people are getting so ignorant of the Bible. They don't know the Bible. Most people today don't even read the Bible. And so you are the Bible they read. Your life. To see if Christianity is worth it. Worth its salt. And so we need great grace to be men and women, boys and girls of integrity. And that means sometimes we have to say no. No to people. No to sin. No to things that maybe in themselves aren't necessarily wrong, but you know your own conscience and you're jealous of your own conscience and you know your own weakness and you just can't do it. Sometimes, if we know ourselves, there's things we can't do that others can do. But to protect our integrity, we have to say no. So ask for grace that you don't live a wasted life, but that you might live a life of integrity, a life like Daniel, remembering that only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, as a poet put it. That's the way to live. So what is our life like now? Let me close with just a couple applications. Yeah, I speak to you young people. If your grandpas and grandmas were to follow you around for a whole week in your skin, what would they think about your integrity? Would they approve of what you viewed on the internet? Perhaps on TV? What would they think of the books you read this past week? And the magazines you looked at? And the text messages you sent? And the conversations you had? And the way you dressed? And the music you listened to? Would they say, our grandchildren are really walking with integrity? They're walking in the ways of God. Thank God. You can see in their life, they're not just doing it out of legalistic motives either. They love the Lord. You can see it. You can hear it in their conversation. They talk about the things of God. Or would your grandpas and grandmas have to say, I don't know. My grandchild professes grace, but he's so mixed in with the world that you can hardly tell the difference. Or perhaps they'd hang their head in shame and say, oh, my grandchild doesn't even confess Christ at all. It's going on. Past the age of Daniel now, 16, 17, still unconverted. Not too long ago, there was a Christian pastor from the Far East who spoke at a large conference. This is what he said. You Christians in the West feel sorry for us because of the persecution we are called to endure. We appreciate your prayers and concerns, but you should know that we also feel sorry for you. For you are in greater danger of succumbing to the enemy than we are. To us, the enemy is obvious. It is to you, it is subtle. The enemy is trying to frighten us, but your enemy is trying to seduce you. And we believe that he's being more successful in the West than in the East. In the coming weeks and months, before the next Lord's Supper, all of us, whether young or old, will be bombarded with messages from every angle from this world. We will see it again and again, and the subliminal message will always be there. Live for Babylon. Live for clothing. Live for money. Live for your career. Live for the weekend. Live for sex. Live for cars. Live for religion. Live for rules. Live for reputation. It all boils down to one thing. Waste your life. Waste it. Throw it away on anything that is not Christ. Will you listen to him? Or will you resolve, like Daniel, to live for Christ, no matter what the cost? And then be amazed. I'm sure Daniel was amazed when he was an old man and looked back, amazed what God did through him. Yes, you say, but I've tried to live for him and it's not very amazing. I don't seem to be able to convert anyone. I don't seem to be able to influence people. Well, take comfort from realizing that when Jesus died, the world paid scant attention even to Jesus Christ. The world looks at the cross and says he accomplished little. In the world's eyes, he died an apparent failure. But just before he died, he rejoiced that he had brought his Father glory on earth by completing the work his Father had given him to do. You see, you're not in charge of the fruits, but you're called to be faithful. And you're called to be a Christian of integrity. And you're called to use the gifts God has given you. You're called to do the work that God has given you to do. And if we, by grace, may live like Daniel, God may one day write as our epitaph on our gravestone, "You have brought me glory on earth because you've completed the work I gave you to do by my own grace." And then, for Christ's sake, we will hear it on the day of judgment, those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Oh God, make me, keep me, a Daniel of integrity. Amen.